Hello, welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration on this, the first Sunday after Christmas, is from Luke chapter 2, Jesus' presentation at the temple. I'll begin reading in verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was given the name Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. This is the Gospel of our Lord. May the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Amen. That's it? Have you ever had an experience that left you shaking your head and mumbling, "That's it?" to yourself? Maybe it was at the movies. The trailers and the online buzz created quite the hype. You were excited to see the movie, so excited that you made a point to see it on the first night that it played in theaters. And as the final credits rolled, it just wasn't what you were expecting, wasn't what you were hoping for. That's it. Perhaps you planned to go somewhere special, but instead of being awestruck, you were let down because it was dirty and crowded and not nearly as beautiful or impressive as the pictures that you had seen in magazines or on social media. That's it. That's what we traveled all this way to see. Maybe it was a meal. You get that reservation at that fancy new restaurant, and the server gushes about one of the specials, and all of it sounds so good. So you take their recommendation, and when the food arrives, it doesn't look or taste anything like you expected. "That's it," you say to your dinner companions as the server walks away. There are many moments in life that leave us thinking, "That's it." But more often than not, it happens when our expectations have been heightened, when we've really been looking forward to that movie, that view, or that meal, when people have been telling us how great it really is, how much we're going to enjoy it, maybe even hyping it up to the point of telling us that it will change our lives. Then we get there. We see it. We taste it. We enjoy the view, and it's nothing like we expected. Now, if Simeon or Anna had had that reaction to seeing month-and-a-half-old Jesus face-to-face, it might have been understandable. Think about all the things that God had promised the Messiah would be and do in Isaiah chapter 9. The Messiah would be, for example, a great light on those living in the land of deep darkness. He would shatter the yoke that burdens God's people. He would put an end to warfare. The government would be on his shoulders, and its greatness would never end. He would reign on David's throne, establishing justice and righteousness and peace from that time on and forever. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that's not all they expected the Messiah to be and do. The Messiah would be a blessing to all people, and all nations would be blessed through him. He would be a healer and a miracle worker, not only a king who surpasses David, but a prophet like Moses, a priest more holy than Aaron. He would be Israel's redeemer, acclaimed by the people. Imagine waiting for that kind of individual. Imagine the excitement that had been building in the collective minds of the people of Israel for generations. Imagine the excited anticipation for God's anointed one. And then keep in mind that your nation, your people, your ancestors have been oppressed by the Romans for generations with no end in sight. Imagine how that would impact their idea of what the Messiah would be and do. Actually, you don't have to imagine it because we see it throughout Jesus' ministry. The crowds, as they watch Jesus heal and do other miracles, their expectations grew out of control. They listened to him preach and teach, and they wanted him to be their political deliverer. In fact, in John chapter 6, we're told right on the heels of feeding the 5,000, Jesus recognized that the crowd intended to make him a king by force. But it wasn't just the crowds. Jesus' enemies, people who didn't even think he was God's long-promised Messiah, were very concerned with Jesus' rising popularity and his political influence. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the chief priests and the Pharisees called together a meeting of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. They decided that if they let Jesus continue on like he had been doing, everybody was going to believe in him, and then the Romans would come and take away our temple and our nation. Jesus' enemies thought of the Messiah as being a political position too. Even Jesus' disciples struggled with that same misconception. Despite watching him for years, James and John were so convinced that that's what Jesus' kingdom was like, they even dragged their mother into the mess. They made her come to Jesus and ask that he would give her two boys a position of honor. She says, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. And that's when Jesus explained that he didn't come to be served like the rulers of this world, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was not the kind of Messiah that most people were expecting. And so it was a struggle for them to look at Jesus, to hear him talk about his kingdom and not think, that's it. Of course, on this side of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, you and I don't tend to be underwhelmed by Jesus. We don't look at him and think that's it. And we struggle with being underwhelmed by God's word. We're underwhelmed by God's word when we find ourselves at a crossroads in life. When we want to know what to say, what to do, what's the thing we ask God for? We ask him for a sign, right? We want him to tell us what to do. At least that's what we say we want. Because God has told us what to say and what to do in his word. He has told us to trust in him and lean not on our own understanding. He has told us to trust him and he will provide our daily bread. He's told us to trust him that he will never forsake us. He has told us to trust him in all things. He has not told us that he will never send us anything that we can't handle. He has told us that nothing will happen to us that is outside his ability to turn it into our eternal good. And yet, when we hear those things from God, we tend to think that's it. Just supposed to keep trusting in you? We tend to be underwhelmed by what God says is his way, the right way of living. In Colossians chapter 3, God says, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That's it? That's how I'm supposed to live as a Christian? Won't we get run over in this world if we live like that? Won't people take advantage of us? Won't that make us a sitting duck? A little later, God calls us to forgive as he has forgiven us. How can God expect that? That's it? That's all he says? How can we forgive somebody when they've done the worst thing in the world to us? How can we forgive somebody who's wronged us the same way time and again? Won't forgiving people as God has forgiven us encourage them to sin against us and get away with it scot-free? But it's not just Colossians 3 that calls us to do difficult things. Hebrews chapter 12, God says, endure hardship as discipline. View the difficulties in your life as an expression of love from your caring Heavenly Father. Is there anything harder than that? As a Christian, to look at all your pain, all your hardships, all the times you've had to suffer for your faith, and all the times you've suffered for reasons you can't quite explain, and just categorize it all as an expression of God's love for you? Yet God calls us to humble ourselves and cast all our anxieties on him, trusting that he cares for us. That's it? That's what our sinful nature thinks. So often when what God places in our hands, his word, seems small and powerless, not up to snuff for the problems that we're dealing with here and now. Just like the baby that was in Simeon's arms. So why didn't he look at that child and say, that's it? We might think it's because he recognized the potential in that 40-day-old baby. But that's not the case. Listen again to what Simeon says to Mary about Jesus. He says, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. You see, Simeon understood very well that Jesus was going to be a hated figure, a despised individual, even and especially among his own people. He recognized that Jesus' life and death were going to take its toll on Mary as well. Now, how did he know these things? Well, they had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, and not just in some mystical, individual way. Though it does seem that Simeon received a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. These details about Jesus' suffering and death, about his rejection, about how the people would treat him, they are revealed throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah didn't just say that the Messiah would be a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. He also told us that there would be nothing in the Messiah's appearance that would attract us to him in Isaiah 53. He goes on to say that the Messiah would be despised and rejected by mankind. He would take up our pain and bear our suffering. He would be stricken by God and afflicted by him, pierced for our transgressions, and crushed for our iniquities. This is how God would accomplish his salvation, just as he promised. When the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. What we see here in Luke 2 were the very first steps of Jesus' life, of God's plan of salvation for the world. Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, in keeping with the covenant that God had made with Abraham. He was given the name Jesus, just as the angel Gabriel had announced. He was brought to the temple, as all firstborn sons of Israel were supposed to be. He was presented to the Lord with thanksgiving. Mary and Joseph did everything they were commanded to, because this is what God called them to. Because this is what God promised he would be. And that's why we can be confident in all of God's promises. He doesn't leave I's undotted or T's uncrossed. He doesn't let some of his promises or a few of his people slip through the cracks. Our sovereign Lord accomplishes big things through small events. Our saving Lord earned eternal life through his substitutionary death and resurrection. God does it all. We need only to trust him. We need only to believe. That's it. And God does even that work within us too. We confess that we are saved by grace through faith, and that this faith is not from ourselves. It is rather a gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a gift, a working of God in our hearts and minds and lives, just as it was for Simeon and Anna. They received the promises of God. They studied them well. They devoted themselves to living and trusting in God's word and his way. Yet this was only possible because the Holy Spirit was dwelling in them and doing this through them. God does this through a small thing, an unimpressive bit, his word. And he does the same thing for each of us today. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells us how this works. He compares the kingdom of God, the ruling activity of our Lord, how God works in our hearts and lives and in our world to two things: a mustard seed and yeast. Have you seen either of those things? Have you held them in your hand? They're so small. To most of our eyes, they seem nearly microscopic, though they're bigger than that. But a mustard seed grows into one of the largest of the garden plants, large enough for birds to perch in it. Yeast works its way through the whole batch of dough and changes it dramatically. This is how the word of God works in us. His promises may seem like small things. His word may seem powerless when they're up against the problems that we're facing here and now. But remember what they are: the word of God, the grace of our Lord, the power of our Prince of Peace. Even though they are small enough to hold in our hands, repeat and repeat in but a few seconds, they are a light of revelation. They are peace that passes all understanding. They are power that is unrivaled in this day or any other. They are truths that guard our hearts and minds. They're all we need. That's it. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name once again is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht. It's been a privilege and a pleasure to proclaim to you the power of God's promises. God accomplishes wonderful, amazing, life-changing things through the things that seem foolish and small and powerless, through his word and through his people. If you'd like to learn more about this word and find opportunities to gather together with his people, I invite you to visit us at azriveroflife.com. There you'll find opportunities to learn more about what we believe and teach and to join us for worship. Until next time, God bless.